Want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to read the last of the chapter there, verses 15 to 26. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You can sit down.
Well, we come to the end of the book of Genesis today, and I want to say that I have thoroughly enjoyed studying and preparing and to some extent even preaching this series of sermons, which is, I've sort of lost track, maybe 15 or 16 sermons, and have enjoyed preaching this section, the last half of the book of Genesis, and I've been blessed, and my prayer is that you have been encouraged as well. I've entitled the sermon today, "God Meant It for Good." It's taken right out of the words of Joseph to his brothers. And as we go along here, the underlying theme clearly is on the subject of forgiveness. And as I preach here and as I studied and prepared to preach here today, I was deeply convicted of this area of forgiveness that strikes us so clearly and so directly to some of the sorest and rawest points in our lives. And to just bear myself before you, I can think of two or three occasions or incidents, maybe broader kinds of incidents that have happened in my life that I am so tempted to carry with me and to keep track of and to be bitter about things that happened. And I'm sure that I am not that much different than you all. And probably even in these last moments as I've talked here, there is an incident or two that comes right to the front of your thinking. Something that has taken place that has been wounding or hurtful to you in some way. It may have been years and years ago. It may have been decades ago, in fact. But to this day, you struggle with what happened and your feelings in relation to that. And I understand. I am not preaching today in some sort of victory pageant I found myself very convicted as I prepared to preach here today. God meant it for good. In the early 1990s, in the desert of Arizona, several men and women entered a glass dome called a biosphere. It was basically a study for NASA to study how life can operate in a self-contained environment, such as in space, in the space station, for example. A self-contained atmosphere. And for a period of almost 2 years, they had this dome where everything was climate-controlled. Oxygen was pumped into the dome, as well as trees planted inside this large, very large building. There was a very interesting thing, however, that started to develop over a period of these 2 years the study was taking place. The trees inside the dome increasingly became weaker and weaker. They started to lean, and multiple trees started to bend over and literally break. And scientists soon discovered the reason for the forest demise, the trees in this dome. It was simply because there was no wind in the dome. You see, as a tree grows, it depends on the wind to move it left and right, back and forth. And probably most of us couldn't see it, maybe experts could, but as the wind whips the limbs in a tree, it develops microscopic cracks. And those cracks, as they heal, become the very strength, become the very thing that holds a tree together, that holds a tree upright, that keeps a tree from falling under its own massive weight. Without the menacing wind, without the continual lesions in the bark and in the wood itself, trees have no strength. And we too depend on the winds of life to push us to and fro. And it is in the very pain and in the very cracks that come into our lives, the sorrow that develops in our lives as a result of the experiences that we face, that actually develops character and strength in us. In the Bible, Joseph, we've discovered, was battered by stormy and some violent gusts in his life, things that were completely out of his control, that would leave most of us, probably many of us, I think I would be left shipwrecked. But life was pretty good for Joseph at first, you see, and yet over time, Joseph's father, through the favoritism that he experienced, and as a result of his prophetic dreams of superiority, it led his brothers to jealousy and hatred. And so much so that they betrayed Joseph and sold him as a slave. All of us, at some time or another, have known what it is like to have a person or persons that have wronged us. And I imagine most of us sitting here remember how good it would have felt to give that person a piece of our mind. And perhaps you were in a situation where you had the opportunity to do that. And you remember how you felt to have your cup of revenge spilled on that person. And perhaps you remember how at a later time you wished that you could have that piece of your mind back. And so it was for these brothers. Jacob has passed away. Jacob has died. The funeral and the burial was taking place back in the land of Canaan. We talked about that in our last sermon in the end of chapter 49 and the beginning of chapter 50. And the brothers, for whatever reason, feel as if Joseph may at this time be ready to carry out revenge toward them for what they had done to him many years prior to this. And the fact that their father was now dead seemed to make them feel as if a certain level of protection was taken away. And so the brothers send a messenger to Joseph, and they tell Joseph that before Jacob, their father, died, he had given the brothers instructions, and that he had a message for Joseph to forgive what had taken place. And so the brothers send this messenger. Closely followed behind the messenger were the brothers themselves, and they come to Joseph, and they fall down in front of Joseph and beg for forgiveness for what they had done. The Bible tells us that when they did that, Joseph started to cry. He cries, I believe, because they had so obviously not received the forgiveness that he had been offering to them all these years. Back in chapter 45, when he had revealed himself to the brothers, he had clearly expressed forgiveness. And he had seen, at least indirectly, their confession of what they had done. And so now, all of these years later, they are once again in the presence of Joseph, and they give one of the most direct confessions, perhaps the first time that they directly confessed to Joseph what they had done. But you see, forgiveness is really no better than our ability to receive it. Forgiveness is really no better than our ability to receive it. And in one sense, what is happening here today is almost a slander to Joseph's character. The brothers had terribly misjudged Joseph. Their suspicion must have been an arrow to the heart of Joseph to think that because of Jacob's death and because of the protection that Jacob may have provided, somehow or another, that forgiveness and that protection was now taken away. Yeah, an arrow to the soul of Joseph. And at the same time, like I mentioned earlier, this is also the first time, at least, that the brothers directly owned what they had done to Joseph. But in our text today, in Joseph's reply to the brothers, we have one of the most profound and one of the most fascinating theses on forgiveness that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, a theology on forgiveness that I believe is second to none. There's at least three things that I want to show you from this passage that I feel will help us to resist the urge to spill that cup of revenge on others who offend us as we go through life, as we walk from the cradle to the grave. First of all, I want to point out that Joseph's forgiveness included a realistic appraisal of the sin that was committed. In chapter 50, verses 19 and 21, and also back in chapter 45, it is clear this is no cheap forgiveness that Joseph is offering his brothers. Joseph does not ever gloss over what has happened. Sometimes, you know how it is, we get to say, when somebody comes to us for forgiveness or offers some sort of apology, it's easy for us to sort of diminish it and say, that was nothing. I've forgiven you a long time ago. Or we have all kinds of ways to diminish the reality of what was done. Joseph doesn't do that. He understands that the theology of forgiveness demands a realistic appraisal of what was happened. He does not diminish what the brothers had done to him. He does not say that it was nothing. He does not in some way claim superiority by saying that I've forgiven you a long time ago. He does not place himself in the upper seat in any way as he goes through this. True forgiveness can never be experienced unless there is a realization of the trespass that has been committed. Cheap forgiveness, flippant forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. And too often, along with this, we tend to resort to apologies. And I know I'm possibly splitting hairs here as I say this. We resort to apologies instead of true repentance and confession. We apologize for mistakes and judgment. We see this in the political world all the time. Misspeak, they say. Or all kinds of ways of saying something, of dumbing down the offense. We get confused with the fact that sin or that wrongs require repentance. Bungling or mistakes call for apologies. And we are quick to apologize as a way to get around the pain of repentance many times, especially in relationships. We are quick to apologize as a way to get away from the pain or the consequence. It's as if we say, since you feel so strongly about it, I'll say, I'm sorry. And somehow or another, that relieves me of the responsibility. And the thought along with that is that let's just forget what happened. Let's just move away from that. Just forget it. Pretend it never happened. The first level in our quest for repentance, we need to have a sense of perception that the pain, a sense of perception that the offended feels pain because of what I have done. Perceiving what I have done through their eyes, looking at the other person and realizing that they feel pain because of what I have done. The next level, I feel, is sharing the feeling of pain that I caused the offending to perceive. Not only realizing that there was pain, but literally feeling it or understanding it, personalizing it for ourselves, sharing the pain. You enter into another person's soul and share the suffering that you caused on their behalf. You feel the pain that you have caused. And I think you move very quickly from that point to confession, a level of confession. What you did was intolerable. You have felt the pain. And that brings you to the offended, and you tell them what you have done. And apologies, of course, it's usually the other way. The offended tells you what you have done. You say, I'm sorry, and that's supposed to be sort of the end of the conversation. Confession, on the other hand, is to state what you have done. I did, and it caused you pain, and I'm sorry. If they accept your confession, the distance between you immediately starts to melt, and you become one again. If they don't accept your confession, your responsibility is still to make it right. It does not in any way leave you out of the responsibility to confess. There's two verses in the gospel that at first glance seem almost contradictory one to the other. The first one is in Mark 11, verse 25, where it says, when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any. In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hast aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. The difference is kind of slight, but it says that if you have aught against someone, go get it right. The second verse that I read says, if anyone has something against you, get it right. If you are the offended, it is your responsibility to get it right. If you are the offender, it is your responsibility to get it right. Who's responsible to get things right? You are. It is always your turn. And you know what? If we really did this, we would run into each other on our way to repentance. Numerous ones of you hunt, right? How many of you shoot a 30-06? Raise your hand. Numerous ones of you shoot a 30-06. John, tell us, what does ought stand for? 30-06. Somebody tell us. Zero. The literal translation here in these verses, if thy brother hast aught against thee, is that word. The direct meaning means very little. We use it to say nothing, but the direct translation means very little. If thy brother hast aught against thee, get it right. If you have aught against someone, get it right. That's the teaching. Aught. From confession, then, we move to promises. If you're aware of the wrongness of what you've done, and if you have a passionate desire not to hurt that person again, I think it follows naturally that you make a promise or a commitment. Because of what I've done, and because I brought pain to your life, I am going to do whatever that commitment is. And you make a commitment verbally to the person, at least to yourself, about changes that you're going to make in your life as a result of what has happened. The best of us can go back on promises made. But I believe that the promise needs to be made. When you deal honestly with sin in your life, with wrongs in relationships, first of all, I believe there's a perception, and then there's a sharing of the pain, an actual feeling of empathy, of you understand what has happened as a result of what you have done. That draws you very quickly to confess to that person, and of course, there are promises that go along with that. Commitments. Please note that when Joseph was confronted with his brothers, he does not minimize the sin. He does not downplay what had happened. He says that what they did was not only wrong, but they meant it to be wrong. He said, "You meant it for evil." He does not only say that what happened to him was evil, he said they meant it for evil. He recognizes the wrong. He does not downplay it. Again, I say that there is no appreciation for forgiveness until there is an acknowledgement and a realization of the sin that has been committed. Cheap forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. And repentance, it's been said, that does not hurt, does not heal. The second thing we see in this theology, this thesis of forgiveness, is that Joseph's forgiveness included an understanding of the sovereignty of God. And I found this so fascinating and challenging as I see it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is sort of the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Once again, Joseph has the understanding of God's presence like probably in almost no other individual that's recorded in the Bible. Here are men, his brothers, that understood very well that what they had done was evil. They intended it to be that way. And Joseph says, it doesn't matter most what you intended it to be. It doesn't matter so much what it actually was. What really matters is that God took that evil, what they had intended to be evil, and turned it into something good. Now let me clarify here. According to James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Evil is not part of God's character. Neither is sin one of God's attributes. But evil and sin, when it's committed, is never outside of the watchful eye of God. In other words, he is not in any way undone. He is not in any way diminished. He does not become less because of what's been done, ever. God can take some of the most grievous of sins and redeem those sins into his plan. And he uses that things that look from the human perspective to be evil and ugly, and when it's all said and done, it is weaved into his purpose. Joseph has a realistic appraisal of the sin, but even beyond that, he has a realistic appraisal of the sovereignty of God. He realizes that God is in control. So often, when things happen to us, the first question, sometimes the only question that comes to our mind is, why? If we truly believe in the sovereignty of God, I don't think there should be very much distance between why and the question, what? When we ask what, we are ascribing to the sovereignty of God. Perhaps there's been no better illustration to our generation than what has happened just south of here in the Nickel Mine school shooting. And the world has been amazed at the forgiveness that could be offered for that. And for everything that you can say about that, and for everything that you can say about the people and the culture that was involved, the sovereignty of God is a very strong teaching in that culture. Whether they understand it or not, they ascribe to the sovereignty of God very quickly, perhaps more quickly than many of us. And the fact that they have that built-in understanding or connection to the sovereignty of God is directly responsible for their ability to forgive. That's my opinion. I think I'm right in what I'm saying. And the sooner that we can understand that the wrongs committed to us are not outside of the watchful eye of God, it can lead us to forgiveness much more quickly. In one sense, when we refuse to forgive, we come out from under the sovereignty of God. And it's as if we say, I'm going to assume punishment. When you refuse to forgive, it is as if you take the key to the jail. You put that person in a proverbial jail, and you have the key. You assume responsibility for the punishment. That is too much. That's too much. Our resentment, our lack of forgiveness, we are assuming responsibility for the judgment of our offender. The possibility is absolutely true that they may have offended us terribly. They may have wounded and hurt us terribly. But the Bible is very clear that we need to let God judge others. And further, especially, we need to understand that we have been forgiven by God. He has sent his Son to die for us. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ came and died for us. And the fact that we have been forgiven makes us responsible to forgive what has happened in our lives, to forgive others. Again, notice in the scripture that Joseph refuses to do one thing, but he determines to do something else. He refuses to do one thing, but determines to do something else. Had he been a lesser man, he could really have used these events to punish his brothers. He could have used this event, this specific event right here, as a classic King of the Hill kind of thing, where he assumes the top of the hill, King of the Mountain. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" What he's saying is, it's not my place to exact revenge. It is not my responsibility to carry out punishment. It is not my job to see that you are the punished brothers for what they had done. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." If we do, in fact, hold the keys to the jail in which we proverbially put someone else into, we lock them up in our jail, the truth is that we become a very miserable person in the process. It is a tiring and impossible job to make sure that he or she stays in that jail. We monitor every little word. We monitor every little action. And somehow or another, we assume responsibility. What we ought to do is consign our offenders to Jesus' jail. Give him the key. Give Jesus the key to whatever jail may or may not exist. Joseph refuses to replace God in the lives of his brothers. I've pointed out throughout this series of sermons how Joseph's whole life revolves around God's plan and his purpose. And so when things looked evil from the perspective of what his brothers had done to him, he understood that those threads are part of the tapestry that God had in mind in bringing out beauty. And it is true for us as well. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He determines that he will not step into the place of God in the lives of his brothers. He does not step into the place of God to exact revenge or vengeance on his brothers. He determines that he will not use the guilt that the brothers are feeling as a weapon against them, and to in some way or another manipulate them, or to coerce something out of his brothers that will in some way be good for him. He does not intimidate them in any way. The third thing that I want to point out here is Joseph's sensitivity toward his brothers. We notice in verse 17, he cried. This is the seventh time in our story of Joseph that the Bible tells us that Joseph cried. The seventh time in the story where it records that Joseph cried. His heart is broken. We are looking at a tender-hearted man. In verse 19, he says, "Fear not." In verse 21, he says, "Fear not." "Now therefore, fear not," he says in verse 21. "I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. There is a spirit in the forgiver that is evidenced by the tenderness that the forgiver uses toward the person who has done the wrong, who has committed the sin. And it is so easy to be forgiving with our words, but in our spirit be condemning. And Joseph's forgiveness was enveloped with love and kindness and compassion and sensitivity. I can't help but notice the pain that floods Joseph as these things were brought to his attention once again. He had not forgotten. I think that is so interesting to see. Because one of the key phrases that's used with the words, with the subject of forgiveness, that we like to use sometimes, is forgive and forget. Maybe that can happen. There are situations that have been done that are completely out of place. And some of us have better memories than others. And it can be possible for us to actually forgive and forget. But Joseph has not forgotten. He has not forgotten what the brothers have done. He has not forgotten the pain that he felt in his own life as a result of what had happened. But he determines not to use the memory against them. Forgiveness is not pretending that the offense does not matter or that it does not hurt in some way. For Joseph, it did matter and it did hurt, and he does not pretend otherwise. The offense was real, but when we forgive, the offense no longer controls our behavior. He remembered, but forgave anyway. Real forgiveness, Joseph style, includes a realistic appraisal of the sin committed, a realistic appreciation of the sovereignty of God, and an application of sensitivity on the part of the one doing the forgiving. I came across a golfing story some time ago. Here it is. The hole was 560 yards, and it ran due north. On that particular day, a stiff north wind was blowing dead against the player's face. His third shot had a bad pull to the left, which gave him a very difficult lie behind a tall tree, a drinking fountain, and a group of benches. These obstacles made a direct shot to the tee impossible. It was too close to the tree to go over it. The ball could not possibly go through the tree. And so the golfer played a high spin ball directly into the wind to the side of the tree. He aimed for 25 yards away from and beyond the greens. And when the spin had spent itself, the wind took over and brought the ball all the way back south to where it stopped within 3 feet of the cup. That has never happened to me. But the ball traveled in an arch, sort of in a semicircle. It was an intentional slice. It was done very intentionally by the golfer itself. But such a play would have been impossible without the help of the wind. The golfer could not possibly have made that shot without using the wind. The writer goes on to say that good golfers make use of the wind instead of fighting it. And brothers and sisters, life is like that. There are winds that blow against us, no matter where we play the game. But good golfers look at the wind and they say, "How can I use this?" Better yet, when we look at the adversity in our lives and we say, "How can God use this to get me where I need to be?" People that are good at life do that. And Joseph was one of those. He was a master at playing the wind. He took every circumstance and allowed God to perfect his life as a direct result of that particular circumstance. There is no evidence in the entire story of Joseph that there was ever a bitter word from him. Instead, we see only the deepest expressions of compassion and love for the people that had wronged him. In chapter 50 of Genesis, at the end of all these experiences, we see Joseph in the sweetness and tenderness of his old age. And his spirit is still just like a perfume that can't be resisted. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the story of two men who built new houses. One man built it on a rock and the other on the sand. But when the storms came, the house built on the sand fell with a crash, while the house on the rock stood firm. I imagine that you could have driven past those houses on Sunset Avenue on some sunny Sunday afternoon, and you may not have been able to tell any difference between the two houses. They weathered the same storm, but the difference in the outcome was dependent upon the foundation of those homes. There are three things from the life of Joseph that I want to point out with you as I conclude. Three impressions from the life of Joseph in conclusion to this sermon and to this series of sermons. First of all, God sovereignly works all things for his glory and for our good. Yes, all things for his glory and our good. There is nothing in life that is ever insignificant to God. There is no such thing as wasted time in God's program. There is no such thing There is never anything that happens outside the watchful eye, the purposeful eye of our loving Heavenly Father. And I am absolutely certain that Joseph came to terms with this very early in his life, which I think explains the tenacity of his faith, even under the most brutal circumstances that could have happened. When we realize that we operate our lives under God's providential care, that he is our good, good Father, it just works wonders when the bottom falls out. And in Joseph's case, that bottom fell out over and over again. The second thing that I see is that Joseph lived his life free of bitterness, despite everything that had happened to him. Even in his old age, there is no hint of bitterness. Let me single you older folks out for just a moment, if I may. I think there are few things that are more repulsive than a bitter old person. Somehow or another, it's possible for us, as we go from the cradle to the grave, to carry things along with us that have been hurtful to us. And when we get older, we lose our sense of judgment ever so slightly. And those things that we've been carrying along in our backpack all of these years, we have somehow less resistance to them. Maybe we have more time to think about them. And somehow we get wrapped in this blanket of anger and we pour over all of those things that have happened to us decades ago, 30 and 40 and 50 years ago, perhaps even longer. My friend, has the jaw of bitterness clamped down on you? Is that the way you want to end your life? Is that how people will remember you when you're gone? Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. And if you don't want to be a bitter old person, you first have to be a forgiving young person. When that snowball starts to accumulate, and it starts to pick up all the debris from all of the things that happen, it's sort of like we take on a backpack. And we can reach back into that backpack and draw out illustrations and stories in color of things that have happened 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years ago. I know I'm being simplistic, but let it go. Just let it go. Give it up. Why carry those things along? Take that backpack off. God can help you. Let it go. Let's spend what's left of our lives, like Joseph did, reassuring others, spreading the contagious charm of grace to the people around him, claiming the promises of God, like Joseph did. One day or another, you're going to be led out of the land of Canaan. And when you leave, take my bones with you, because I want to be buried back in that promised land. How's that for a message of hope? As Joseph faced death, he was right with both God and man. He had made peace with his brothers. And that peace that was his was founded on the realization of the grace and the providence of God. This text makes it as clear as could be. He had the assurance that at death, he would be gathered unto his people. He had the assurance and confidence that after his death, God would lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that I would find this level of living and this level of forgiveness. And my prayer is that that would be said of you and of our church and of our families. Jesus has come. He is our Joseph that has come to make it possible for us to live that life of forgiveness, to live that level of confidence and hope. And I want to accept that. I want to believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that he is the one who is able to hold and handle the responsibility of those that have wronged me. That is my prayer. If you're here this morning and you are comfortable kneeling with us, I invite you to do so as we pray. Lord, our Father in heaven, we come to you. We thank you for your word. Your word is so precious to us and helpful. Lord, Father, we love your word because of the one to whom it points and the one who wrote it, the one of whom it speaks. Lord, in the life of Joseph, we see a picture of Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah. You have forgiven us, each of us. You have made it possible for all of us to receive that level of forgiveness. And we thank you that you use the events of life, even our failures, for your purpose and for your goodwill, for your intentions to fulfill the message that you want to fulfill in our lives. So we pray that you would help us to live our lives against the winds of adversity and allow us to see how, give you the space to use what has happened to us, what is happening to us, the difficulty of our lives for your own purpose. Lord, there are probably some here today that are in the middle of those times. They feel the wind blowing against them right now. I pray, Lord, that you would give them courage, give them help and healing, give them the ability to sort through the debris and turn their eyes on you, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help them to know that they are not alone in what they're facing. Father, again, we thank you for this, for your word and how it speaks to us. We pray that you would help us to use all our blessings to honor and serve you. We commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.